It's a real privilege to be able to come and share with you this morning. Let's just pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for that, all that it means to us. Thank you for all that you say to us through it. And I pray that you'll bless us now, bless us as we listen, help me as I talk to really focus on you. For your name's sake, amen. Just let's give the Bibles out if anybody wants one. Okay. One of the things that I enjoy is listening to Radio 4's Desert Island Discs. If you don't know it, each week they have a celebrity guest who is asked to choose 8 songs that they would listen to if they were marooned on a desert island. In the process of explaining why they chose the songs they did, they also tell the listeners their life stories. It's a fascinating and often inspiring program. This week, I listened to someone called Tim Martin. You have probably never heard of him. I had never heard of him. But he's actually the founder and the chief executive of Wetherspoons Pubs. He started the very first one. There are now, I think, 300 and about 30,000 employees. Very successful organization. And one thing he said really struck me. Sue Lawley, the interviewer, asked him what motivated him to achieve the things that he had. And he said he believed that if you tried hard enough, if you put all your energy into it, you could do anything. He said from an early age, he believed he could succeed at anything with enough effort. Try harder. Give it your all. You can do it. It's a message we often hear, isn't it? Go out there, believe in yourself, and you will succeed. It's not a bad way to motivate yourself and others, but there is a bit of a danger. Focusing on your efforts, on what you can achieve, can become a double-edged sword. It's great when it works, but it can be a disaster when it goes wrong. We live in an achievement-focused world. People are valued by what they achieve, whether that's financially, academically, professionally. From school league tables to how big a pension pot you can earn. We all strive to achieve and to be the best. And it seems almost endemic within us. I rather embarrassingly realized how strong this desire was in myself a couple of weeks ago. There's a group of 5 of us who are all in the same profession, and we meet once a month for some professional discussion. So we go around each other's houses, and we have lunch together, and then we meet for the afternoon, talking about various issues. Well, usually it's soup and a roll for lunch, and it was my turn. A couple of weeks ago, it was my turn to host, and I'm embarrassed to admit, I thought, they all do soup and lunch, you know, a soup and roll. I can do better than that. You know, I want a lunch that they really remember. I'm going to do this fancy, fancy food, and they're all going to say, what a fantastic cook. Needless to say, I put myself under enormous pressure, completely unnecessary, because I wanted to be the best. I wanted to show that I could make the best lunch. So much of what we do is focused on what we achieve, or more often, what we have yet to achieve, or what we have failed to achieve. One of the problems of this achievement focus is that pushes us towards 2 positions. On the one hand, it can lead to what Americans sometimes call the independent spirit, epitomized by Tim Martin's statement, a sense we can do anything we put our minds to. If you try hard enough, you're bound to succeed. But this can lead us to becoming proud, to becoming self-assured, and to think that we are in control of our own lives. On the other hand, when things don't work out, we can feel a real failure, can't we? We can feel, what's the point of keeping going? We want to give up. We despair of ourselves. And we wear ourselves out and lose hope. I wonder if you recognize these tendencies in yourself. Do you, like me, find you swing between them, depending on what's going on in your life at any one moment. I wonder if the disciples were familiar with these polarities. They had been part of an amazing 3-year journey. They had given up everything to follow this man, Jesus. They had come to trust him, to see and experience how he was different. They came to believe he really was the Messiah, that this Messiah was going to save the world and they were going to be part of it. I wonder if perhaps they got a bit proud. Certainly James and John wanted to be on the top table in heaven, and Judas was so angry that Jesus wasn't doing things his way, he betrayed him. And Peter was very confident that he would stand up for Jesus, whatever happened, even if everyone else denied him. And then Jesus starts telling them, actually, guys, it's not going to be like that. I'm going to die, and then I'm going away. I'm going somewhere where you can't come with me, at least not at the moment. I'm leaving this earth. I imagine the disciples experienced many emotions as they took in these words. Confusion, anger, doubt. Had they got it all wrong? Was this mission a failure? What should they do now? Should they just go back to their old ways of being fishermen and so on? I think that's perhaps a position the disciples were in at the start of chapter 15. So let's read together the first 11 verses of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. As I've prepared and reflected and meditated on this passage, there are so many different layers in it, so much we could talk about. But today I wanted to share with you a little bit of what I feel Jesus has shown me about his command, remain in me. And there are 4 points I want to draw out from this passage. So the first one, hopefully coming up on the overhead. Yeah. The first one is a person. It's about a person. Jesus says, remain in me. Now, Jesus has many names in the Old Testament, so it's really relevant to see how he describes himself here. And he says to them, I am the true vine. It wasn't a random choice of plant. First, the vine as a physical plant would have been all around them. It was a common fruit that would have been grown on the terraces and in the countryside. Everyone would know what a vine was. But the vine was more than just a nice plant producing sweet grapes. It was also widely seen as a symbol for the people of Israel. So much so that the temple door in Jerusalem had a golden vine embossed on it. One historian writing at the time says it spread out with its branches hanging down from a great height. He described its clusters of grapes being as tall as a man. This golden vine was, he added, a marvel to all on account of its size and its workmanship. The vine was also used on coins that were produced during the Jewish revolt to represent Jerusalem. So these images of the vine representing the people of Israel actually come from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, hopefully on the board. Oh, that's a bit small, isn't it? Sorry, that's terrible. In Jeremiah, God says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. In Isaiah, God says, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. And Hosea takes up the picture. How prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. So they're all really good pictures, aren't they? So why did Jesus say, I am the true vine? Well, if we look at these Old Testament passages a little bit more closely, we actually find a picture of desolation and decay. Jeremiah goes on to say, I'd planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Isaiah continues, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Well, Hosea says, how prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit, but the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. In the Old Testament, God longed for a people that produced good fruit, but sadly found only bad fruit. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is contrasting himself with the nation of Israel. As one commentator put it, the implication is that it is in contrast to Israel, which became unfaithful and incurred the judgment of God, Jesus remains faithful and fulfills Israel's calling to be the vine of God. God created the people of Israel to be his people, a community that loved him and served him, and lived in faithful covenant relationship with him. A people who shone his light into the world so that all peoples could come into a life-giving relationship with God. But they failed time and time and time again. And that is why Jesus came. It was only through Jesus living a sinless life, a life of total obedience to his Father God, taking our punishment for our sins, that enables us to have that relationship with God. Jesus is the true vine because he's the only way we can know and experience God and his love for us. This is who the disciples were commanded to remain in. But secondly, let's look at the process. Jesus says to them, remain in me. So what does that mean? We started today by thinking about how we live in an achievement-focused world. But the word remain is not really an achievement word. If you think about a vine and its branches, what does a vine do to stay connected? Well, the branches stay attached by staying put, by keeping their position. In one sense, it's a very passive verb. A branch remains by just being. So what does it mean for us to remain? And I think there are three aspects to remaining. And I think the first one is this. We have to acknowledge our total dependence on Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I wonder how much you really believe that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We probably all agree with it in our heads, but I wonder how much we acknowledge it in our hearts. There's an old song we used to sing anyway, which goes like this. Father, into your hands I place the things I cannot do. Some of you will recognize that song. And it always begged the question for me, what about the things I can do? Do I not give them to God as well? Especially perhaps when it's something that's very routine or something we feel we're good at or we have the skills for. Do we still commit those things in prayer to Jesus first? I think part of remaining is being aware deep within ourselves that we are helpless to do anything of value or lasting effect without Jesus. And that includes not just the things we achieve, but our capacity to grow and develop in holiness and lives that please God. This was the problem in the Old Testament. God's people of Israel, his vine, had been trying to live God's way in their own strength for years. And look at the trouble it got them into. An occupied land, a disempowered people, a divided society. We have to start by coming before God and admitting that our own efforts to be fruitful, to be holy, to be committed to him are a failure. We can't do it in our own strength. One author wrote, there are two aspects here, a deep sense of our helplessness in doing it ourselves, but a complete confidence that God can do it. So the second part of remaining is to hold on to a trust and a confidence that God can do it, that God will work it out. God is sovereign, God is in control, and he loves us and desires so much more for us than we can imagine. He will give us all the strength, the power, the wisdom we need. So it's about having that sort of attitude and mindset that we will trust and hold on to Jesus even when it feels like complete madness. Complete dependence and constant connection. And we grow in that confidence, don't we, as we spend time with God, in his word, in prayer, in worship, in reflecting on him and his love for us. And this leads me to a third aspect of remaining, because Jesus draws a parallel with himself and his Father at this point. He says in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus was modeling for us what it means to remain. As a full human being, Jesus too knew that in his own strength he could do nothing. In John 5, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus knew he was loved and accepted by God even before he started his ministry on earth. At his baptism, a voice came from heaven, didn't it? You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Knowing he was loved by God then led Jesus into obedience. I love the Father, he says, and I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. And so for Jesus, and how much more for us, remaining starts by acknowledging that in our own strength, in our own efforts, we can do nothing. We cling to Jesus, we stay connected, we keep holding on, knowing and trusting that we are loved by him. And this in turn propels us to obey. Do you allow time to stay connected to Jesus? Do you spend time in thanks to him for his love, that you are precious in his eyes? Or do you get so busy doing things for him that you never stop to be quiet before him? Yes, there's a time for action. There's a time to obey. But it comes from and stems out of knowing you are loved. Surrender to God's love precedes obedience. So, remaining is about staying connected, experiencing the love of Jesus, spending time in prayer, in reflection, in worship, which then gets worked out in obedience, in love, to what he calls us to do. And this leads us to our third point, which is the purpose of remaining. Can we have the next slide? Thank you. The purpose of remaining. Why does Jesus command his disciples and us to remain? Well, it's very clear from this passage that the purpose is to bear fruit. In verse 5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. In verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And some commentators have spent a long time trying to work out what this fruit means. Some point to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You may remember that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Undoubtedly, that is part of what the fruit is. Other commentators suggest that the main fruit in this passage is actually about witnessing, that actually sharing our faith with others so that they too become disciples is sort of being fruitful and multiplying. And no doubt that is also true. But I think that Jesus is taking a wider perspective. I think it's about leading a fruitful life in all its fullness, whatever aspect of our life God is calling us to. And for me, if we get too caught up in the definition of what the fruit is, I think we miss the point. It's not about focusing on the fruit. We don't strive to produce fruit. We focus on remaining, and the fruit will follow. If we become fruit-focused or achievement-focused, we fall back into relying on ourselves, because I think the fruit is a byproduct, not the goal. One author put it this way: fruit is impossible without abiding in the root, but it is inevitable if you do. Fruit is impossible without abiding in the root, but it is inevitable if you do. It's worth pointing out in passing that being fruitful always involves being pruned. We don't have time to unpack this morning, but perhaps in your small group, it's something you might explore more. Vines need pruning in order to bear good fruit. As I understand it, vines tend to grow in rather a tangled sort of mass, and the branches in the middle don't get enough light. So one of the main reasons to prune vine branches is so that each branch can have room to face the light or grow towards the light. And that to me is a lovely picture of how God prunes us in order to see more of the light of Jesus and then reflect that light back to others. So the purpose of us remaining in Jesus is to bear fruit. But it doesn't stop there, because there is also within this passage a promise. Next slide. Thank you. Jesus says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." Jesus promises that he will live in us, that he will remain in us. It reminds me of that passage in Hebrews 13. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." It speaks to me that this whole passage about the vine is not just about bearing fruit or even primarily about being fruitful, but it's about being in relationship. We remain in a person and he remains in us. That relationship between us and God is the ultimate promise and the ultimate fulfillment of being a vine and a branch. And it brings us back to where we started. God created a people to be in a loving and fulfilling relationship and community with himself. This can only happen through the sacrifice of Jesus, the true vine. And through him, we are called to be part of that loving community with God as the center. One day, we will be face to face with Jesus where he is. Earlier in John, Jesus reassured his disciples, "I will come back and take you to be with me. The end is secure." Life is not about what we achieve, it's about relationship to the most amazing and wonderful Lord. This Jesus, who by his very life on earth was not just an example for us to follow, but who gives us, through his death and resurrection, the power and the strength we need to cling onto him. He commands us to remain in him, but then he promises that he will remain in us, giving us all that we need to stay connected. So how do we live as Christians in our achievement-focused world? Jesus is called to remain in him is a warning against pride or focusing on achievement. Nothing we do in our own strength has lasting value. But it's an encouragement against giving up. It's an assurance against feeling despondent or powerless. We will bear fruit if we remain in him. Jesus alone is the true vine. He calls us to remain in him and he promises he will remain in us. We can trust him for the fruit, and we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. The end is secure because it's all about our relationship with him. Amen.